And so God brought them to the place in their life where by their own human effort they could not produce a son. So it had to be a son of promise. It had to be a miracle son. But they saw part of the fulfillment, didn't there? Where God says, "And I will make you a great nation." Now obviously they only saw one, and you got to start somewhere, right? And so one was a sign, it was a preview of coming attractions. But he says, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you." Now God did bless Abraham. He blessed him with a son. He blessed him materially with wealth. And he said, and make your name great. Now the name of Abraham is great wherever you go. I mean, you can go anywhere in the world just about and mention the name Abraham and people know it. I mean, that's a pretty famous name. And so God has been faithful. He has done what he said he would do. He's made the name of Abraham great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And of course we know that ultimately that points to the person of Jesus Christ, who is the descendant of Abraham, who brought blessing to all the world by coming and dying upon the cross and dying as a substitute for sinners. Now we saw the specifics of the land promise mentioned over here in Genesis chapter 15. Verse 18, where the covenant was ratified, the promises were given in Genesis 12 and ratified in Genesis 15. But in Genesis 15, 18, it says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt,'" and that could be either the Nile or it could be what's referred to as the Wadi El Arish. And a wadi was just a dry riverbed that only flowed with water at certain seasons of the year when it would rain. But it's referred to as the Wadi El Arish. He says, "And so I will give you this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river to the river Euphrates," which is all the way over in Mesopotamia, all the way over near what we think of today as modern day Iraq. And if you mark off that land, if I remember correctly, that comes out to about 300,000 square miles. That's quite a chunk of land. And Abraham is not going to see that in his lifetime. And as we're about to see in Genesis 23, the only land he's going to possess or actually own is land that he buys, and it's just going to be a very small field. But now God has been faithful to give him a descendant. God has been faithful to make his name great and to bless him, right? But what about this land thing? Is God going to be faithful to give the land to Abraham? Yes, because God does not lie. And God will give him the land. And this is why we anticipate a future resurrection. This is why we anticipate a millennial reign of Christ on the earth, at which time Abraham will possess the land. He has to. Because we have to take the word of God at face value. Just a normal reading says that Abraham understood these promises literally. It wasn't a figurative promise. It was a literal promise. And so he understood the land to mean the land, and from this boundary marker to this boundary marker. But the fact that he never possessed it means that God still has to come through on that. And by the way, if we can trust God to fulfill his word literally to Abraham, can't we trust him to fulfill his word literally to us as well? Can't we take him at his word? Sure we can. But I think here that Abraham begins to see the early signs that perhaps he might not possess the land. And the second point, though struck with grief over the death of his wife, Abraham had to carry on with the normal affairs of life. We all have to do that, don't we? I mean, someone close to us may die, but we still have to do the funeral arrangements. We still have to check the mail. We still have to answer the phone and just do the basic stuff. And so though struck with grief over the death of his wife, Abraham had to carry on with the normal affairs of life and demonstrated his humility and intellectual ability to interact with the present owners of the land. Now I've given you a little preview here, but let's go ahead and jump into the text and see how this plays out. It starts off by saying in Genesis 23:1, "Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah." Now remember, Abraham was 10 years older than Sarah. So when she's 127, he's 137. Now how old was Abraham and Sarah when Isaac was born? He was 100, she was 90. So that would make Isaac at this time 37. So he's up there. He's a young, middle-aged man. He doesn't have a wife yet. Of course, that anticipates chapter 24. A lot of providence, fingers of God all over that chapter. What's interesting is this is the only verse in the Bible that mentions a woman's age at her death. And of course, Sarah was a special woman. She's the mother of the promised son, Isaac. She's referenced in Hebrews 11. She's mentioned in 1 Peter. She's mentioned in several places in the New Testament as a woman of faith. She's a pretty special woman. But for Abraham, she's his wife. She is the one that he loves more than anything else in his life. He loves Sarah. Verse 2 says, "And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba," that is in Hebron, "in the land of Canaan." And again, this was the land that was promised to Abraham and to his descendants. "And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." And the word "to mourn" translates the Hebrew safad. And it's the idea of wailing, lamenting, great emotional expression. We have a tremendous reserve here in the States when we think of lamenting or grieving over a loved one that is lost. And of course, death is not natural to the human race. God did not design the human race with death. Death came as a result of the fall. And because of the fall of one man, Adam, because by one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin. Right? And so death has come upon all humanity because of Adam's sinful disobedience in the Garden of Eden. And this is why anybody dies, is because of his disobedience. Because we are all in Adam. We are all identified with him in that regard. Even babies die, don't they? And they don't die because of their own sin. For whose sin does the baby die? Adam's sin. And it's because of Adam's sin that death has come upon the whole human race. And so Abraham here experiences the death of his wife. And death, because it is unnatural, and because I don't believe that God designed us to experience death, I think this explains why it hurts as much as it does when somebody is ripped from our life. Because it was not part of the divine design. And so to experience this tearing away of somebody that you are so attached to is a tearing of the soul. And so one can understand why Abraham here just grieves. He mourns over the death of his wife. He laments over her. I love some of the expressions in the Old Testament, even like when David had his affair with Bathsheba. Remember the young boy that was born. And it was God was disciplining David, and he was going to put the child to death as a result of their sin. And David goes in, and what does he do? He puts on sackcloth and he puts ashes on his head. I think a great outward expression of what was going on internally in the soul. That what you saw was pathetic, but it was an accurate representation of what was going on inside. That there was a genuine mourning there. So Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And I suspect that from those outside the tent that they probably heard some wailing. I mean, a marriage of this sort and for her to die just must have really just devastated him. But then verse 3 says, "Then Abraham rose from before his dead." His dead. Very personal statement there. "And he spoke to the sons of Heth," that would be those within the community. "And he says to them," he says, "I am a stranger and a sojourner among you." So he admits that he is a sojourner. He's a traveler. He doesn't have roots. He doesn't own any of the land. Though it's been promised to him, it has not been given to him by the Lord. He says, "I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead." Again, a very personal phrase. And by the way, you see the reference to his dead, my dead, mentioned 8 times in this chapter, which I think helps us to understand that this is the central idea of the text, that it focuses around the death of Sarah and her burial. And so he comes to them and he's asking them for a piece of land. But now Abraham must have enough mental savvy. He must be mentally acute enough that he can engage in the dialogue of trying to get a piece of property so that he can bury his wife. And there's going to be a little interaction here between him and the people of the land. And this was customary, that he would come and ask for a piece of land, the person would graciously offer it, but you knew, according to the culture, not to accept the offer. And then you would graciously have an expression. In this case, Abraham's going to bow down, showing his humility and his reverence for his audience. And then he's going to make an offer, and there's going to be a counteroffer. And so there was this negotiation. Now, we don't do that here in America. There's a fixed price. You go in, that's what the sticker says, and you buy it. But in other parts of the world, haggling is still very much a part of the culture, right? Where you go in and you never pay that price. And it's understood up front that when you walk into that store, you're not going to pay that price. You're going to go and you're going to make an offer. And you're going to come low and they're going to come high. And you're just going to kind of bounce back and forth until finally you agree and then you walk away. But that's all part of the process. But we don't do that here. So again, the Bible has to be interpreted from the time and culture in which it's written, right? So he goes in and he says, give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Verse 5, and the sons of Heth answered Abraham and said to him, hear us, my Lord, you are a mighty prince among us. So Abraham here is recognized as a great man. Remember, part of the promise that God gave to Abraham that was that his name would be great. And here we see that fulfillment, that his name is great. Even then they say, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. So now the negotiations begin. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And bowing was a show of respect. It was a sign of respect. And what he's doing is he's operating within the culture in which he lives. And by the way, Abraham's greatness was in no way diminished by the fact that he bowed to these people. Okay? It was just a cultural practice. It was just what they did. It was the norm of their culture. And so he arises and then he bows himself to the people of the land. By the way, he does it twice in this chapter. When in Rome, that sort of thing. Right? You know what I'm talking about. Verse 8, and he spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, then hear me, and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. So apparently, while Abraham was walking from the tent where Sarah was to these people, he saw a for sale sign. No, I'm just kidding. But he knew about this piece of land where there was a cave there. Here, what is referred to as the cave of, or the field of Machpelah. And so Abraham is not wanting to haggle over the cave of Machpelah. Though negotiating a price was the normal practice of the culture, he doesn't really want to do that. But he's going to follow the custom to a point. He says, now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth. And the fact that he's sitting with these people in the city gates was a sign of his prominence. Apparently he was a big shot in the city. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, verse 11, no, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. So again, this is the way that the procedure starts. Abraham would come up, he would make a request, he would bow down in reverence, he would make his petition, specify what the land was, the person would rise up and he would say, no, here, take it. And of course, again, it's all understood that this is part of the negotiation process. And so Abraham is of course, he's going to reciprocate. Verse 12, and Abraham bowed before the people of the land. Again, another show of respect. He's following the protocol. And he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and you? So bury your dead. 400 shekels of silver. What is that? Well, for an acre of land, if I remember correctly, If it's untended, if it's just wild piece of property, it would run for about 4 shekels of silver. If it had been cultivated, it was 40 shekels of silver. So Ephron here is really bumping the price. He is starting really high, and it could be anywhere from 10 to 100 times what it's worth. And, of course, he's shooting for the stars. He knows Abraham. He knows Abraham has the money. It's not a question of if he has the capital. So he starts high. Verse 16, and Abraham listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. At this point, Abraham breaks protocol. And he can do that. He's far enough along in the negotiation that here is an offer for money. And of course, remember, his wife has just died. He's probably red-eyed, weak, and yet he's having to go through this process of negotiating for this piece of land, right? And all he wants is to bury his wife. And I suspect that Ephron could have bumped it up to 4,000 shekels of silver, and Abraham, when he heard the price, would have just paid it. And that's what he does. He does not seek to barter at this point any further. He wants to bury his wife. And it's suspected that this all takes place within a day, because at this point, you know, they didn't have embalming, and when somebody died, it was customary to put them within a grave or within a tomb within 24 hours. So you had to move kind of quickly. Verse 17, so Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave, which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field, perhaps signifying that it was cultivated land, that were within all the confines of its border, were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site to the sons of Heth, by the sons of Heth. Pretty straightforward chapter. Let's take up a few summary points here. First of all, the central idea of the text. What are we going to walk away with when we read this chapter of Scripture? What is it that we're going to walk away with? What is the central idea of the text? It is that Sarah died and Abraham grieved her passing and buried her in the land of Canaan. I think that's significant because Abram did not return to the land from which he came, which was Ur of the Chaldees, right? And so the fact that he buys this piece of land says that he recognizes this is his home now. This is where God has called him, and this is where he's going to stay. And so at this point, he's going to bury her in the promised land. Number two, Sarah was considered blessed of the Lord and a model of faith for others. She's mentioned several times in Scripture. She's mentioned in Isaiah. She's mentioned in Hebrews. Matter of fact, over in Hebrews 11, when it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed God by going out to the place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. And by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive. So here she's regarded as a woman of faith. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And all these died in faith without receiving the promises. Now Abraham received some of the promises, but he has yet to receive the promise of the land. But that promise is good. That's a good promise. And then there's a passage over in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter, turn with me over there, 1 Peter chapter 3, in which Peter compares Sarah as a model as a woman to be imitated with regard to how she behaved. And here Peter emphasizes, 1 Peter 3, he emphasizes the inner qualities of a person, because it's really the inner qualities that really define us as Christians. It is really the inner quality of who we are, and that we are becoming more and more like Christ. And here he talks to wives in verse 1. He says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses." I mean, it's not saying that women shouldn't do these things. I mean, you know. But rather, verse 4, "But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord," a term of respect. That's what Sherry calls me when we're at home. She refers to me as Lord. You can do with that what you will. "So just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." And just so that we don't exclude the husbands, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker physically, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Because the man who does not show honor to his wife or to respect her, it's sin, and his prayers are not heard at that point. So it's an impediment to his spiritual life if he does not treat his wife biblically. But here Sarah is set up as a model to be followed in how she lived. High view of Sarah, biblically speaking. Verse 3, "Though struck with grief, with great grief over the death of his wife, Abraham mustered enough mental acuity to carefully follow the social customs of the land in which he lived, so long as God's will was not compromised." That is, he was willing to live within the culture and to follow the protocol of the culture in which he lived until that protocol or culture, until those cultural values asked him to do something contrary to the will of God. And as Christians, we do the same. We live within culture. But as Christians, we also realize that Christ is above culture, and in many ways, contrary to culture. And when there is a choice between Christ or culture, Christ always wins out. At least he should. I think for many Christians, they go with culture just simply to avoid the pressure that comes from culture. Because if you don't comply with culture, culture can pressure you, right? They can ostracize you. They can ban you. They can treat you harshly. And sometimes people cave into the cultural pressures just to avoid the pressure. But any cultural submission that contradicts Christ or obedience to him is a shame to the believer. Point number 4, by purchasing the land and burying Sarah there, Abraham demonstrated that he was willing to take root in the land of promise to him, in the land promised to him by God. Later, Abraham, Isaac, Rebekah, Leah, and Joseph would be buried there. So apparently this cave became a place where others would be buried too, some of the descendants of Abraham. Point number 5, like Sarah, and I'm anticipating where we're going to go in the weeks to come, like Sarah, Abraham would eventually die, not possessing the land that had been promised to him, that God had promised to him. However, Abraham continued to trust God and live by faith in his word. Last week we talked about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Lean not on your own understanding, trust in the Lord. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." Good verse. Point number 6, Abraham and Sarah will literally possess the land promised to them by God. And this will occur during Jesus' millennial reign when the patriarchs will be resurrected. And you can chase down some of those scripture references, Ezekiel 37, verses 13 and 14, Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Mark 12, 12, chapter 12, verses 26 and 27, in which he refers to God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And from that truth, we know that there will be a future resurrection, that Abraham will be resurrected, that he will possess the land. And for personal application number 7, that just as Abraham could trust God to literally keep his promises to him, so we too can trust God to keep his promises to us regarding eternal life and everything else that he has promised to us. And this is why I hold to a literal interpretation of the Word of God, a plain, normal reading, because that's the way Abraham would have understood the promises given to him. And as soon as we begin to allegorize the text, which we don't hear, but there are believers that do allegorize the text, and they will say, well, it says this, but it really means that. And they'll go off into some spiritual meaning. And what happens is, as soon as they do that, how then can they take the Word of God seriously themselves? How did Abraham take it? When he heard the promise of land from the great river to the Euphrates, what went on in his brain? Was he thinking literally this land marked off by these markers? You better believe it. And did he see the land in his day? He saw it, but did he possess it? No. Will he possess it? Yes. And why do we say that? Because God is faithful. Because God will keep his word. He will keep it with Abraham, and he will keep it with us. Amen? All right. It's a pretty straightforward chapter. Any questions? Roger.
When you mentioned that Abraham, well, he's mentioned during the millennial reign, that the patriarchs will be resurrecting.
Right.
That's the rejoining of the spiritual body with the physical body?
Yes, sir. Yeah, that's what that is. Because right now, when a person dies, they are given a temporary body, as it were, when they go to heaven. They're identifiable. That if you were to die right now and go to heaven, you would be able to identify Abraham as Abraham. So there's a temporary body given to him. But at the resurrection, the body that he had on this earth will be reunited with his soul. It will be resurrected and it will be changed. It will become an imperishable body. We live in a perishable body. I mean, our bodies will die, will fade away, will diminish. But when that resurrection occurs and there's that reuniting, then that is resurrection life. And he will forever be in that body.
Is that the rapture? Or is the rapture?
No, the rapture occurs as the next prophetic event that we're waiting for now. Now, the next thing we're waiting for is the rapture of the church being taken out of the earth. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is what tells us that we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. That the dead in Christ, those who have died during the church age, will be caught up to meet the Lord in air, and we who are alive will be changed. So we won't face death. We will be changed. Our bodies will be transformed as we go up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, the resurrection actually occurs in several stages. There's the first and second resurrection. And the first resurrection occurs in about 6 stages. You have the resurrection of Christ. You have the resurrection of a few Old Testament saints. It's mentioned in Matthew 27. Then you have the resurrection of believers at the rapture of the church age. Then you have the tribulation. And at the end of the tribulation, you have the resurrection of Old Testament saints. That is when Abraham, David, Isaac, Jacob, that's when all these people will be resurrected and given a resurrection body. And they will be given a resurrection body, and they will go into the millennium with that resurrection body. And then at the end of the millennium, you're going to have the resurrection of all unbelievers. And that will be the great white throne judgment. And that's referred to as the second death when they are cast into the lake of fire. But we will participate in the first resurrection, which occurs in several stages. Answer the question?
Yes, sir.
And I've got some very good notes on that, by the way. I've taught through that recently, which is why it's fresh on the brain, at a Saturday night Bible study. So, but I've got some notes I can send you on that. It has a little diagram and everything. God, I love diagrams. All right. Any other questions? Yes, sir. Brian.
Back in Genesis 23:9.
Okay.
Just a commentary on my writer's notes. I'll go ahead and read the verse. And it says that he may give me the cave by Pila, which is in the end of his field, for as much money as it is worth, he took him from me in possession of bearing for his own suit. Well, his note there is that Abraham wanted to buy the cave of Machpelah only, but Ephron was also the son of the field in which it was located. Because Hittite law required Ephron to be responsible for dues on the entire property, if he sold Abraham only the cave, not the entire parcel, he would still be responsible for the parcel.
That is absolutely correct. As a matter of fact, I have a quote from a Hittite source that I was going to bring and include this morning, and then just last minute I didn't get it into the presentation. But that is true under Hittite law at this time, that you couldn't buy just a piece of land, that it was preferable that you buy the whole thing, that you buy the land with the cave and everything. Because if, let's say I owned the land and you wanted to buy the cave and I sold you just the cave, that I would still be responsible to pay dues, taxes, to the king. Okay? So it would be better for me just to sell you the whole thing and just get completely out from underneath it. Now, maybe there was some situation where somebody could buy just a portion of a piece of land, but typically, if you bought the cave, you had to buy the land that went with it. So, yeah, Ryrie is absolutely right on that point. That's a good footnote. Good footnote. Any other questions? Comments? No? Okay. Well, let's close it out with a word of prayer, and then we'll have some snacks. The last few moments I will dedicate to those who may be here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. I would like you to know that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, He had you personally in mind. And that as He hung between heaven and earth, He was thinking of you. And in His humanity, when He hung upon the cross, He took upon Himself all of our sin. We didn't ask for that. We don't deserve that. In fact, if we got what we deserved in this life, we would all be dead. But God, in His infinite love and mercy and grace, treats us better than we deserve. Romans 5:8 says, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's good news. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can come before You this morning. We know that Your Word declares, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life." John 20:31 says, "These things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name." And Acts 4:12 says, "For there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved." And Paul, when he found himself in a Philippian jail in Acts 16, in verse 30, the jailer came to him and asked him that most simple question, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul, in just simplicity, said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Believing in Christ means that we trust Him to do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves, to save us. For if we could save ourselves, then Christ would have never had to have come and died. And His death is a testimony of the fact of this thing which we cannot do. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. Salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so to believe in Christ is eternal life, and not to believe is eternal condemnation. Father, we are so thankful that we can trust in Christ as our Savior. We pray now, Father, that as we go forth from today, that we will be challenged by the things that we've studied, that we might grow thereby. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. We will close with a hymn, and we do have some snacks as well.